Acts chapter 2, and especially verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Peter, as we've read, is preaching on the day of Pentecost. That's only 50 days after the Passover and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen, as we've read, that Luke takes from verse 1 to verse 41 to describe the events of that day and Peter's sermon and the response. And then in this little passage at the end, verses 42 to 47, he describes the ongoing life of those who actually responded to Peter's sermon and the message of the other apostles on that day. And this morning, particularly to concentrate on verse 42, because verse 42 describes the core elements of church life, what's called the apostles' teaching or doctrine or preaching, the fellowship, the shared life, the breaking of bread, the prayer together in particular here. And to notice this, that in verse 42 is that these people, they devoted themselves, as it says in the NIV and the ESV, to these things. Or the New King James, they continued steadfastly, the Greek literally meaning they were strong towards them. Now, we need to notice immediately, because it's very easy for people who are not Christians to assume, and for people who are Christians to behave as if we're Christians because we observe these things. Because we do these four things. We go to church, we go to meetings, we listen to sermons, we meet other people who appear to believe the same things, to think alike. We take the bread and the wine as it goes around. We say prayers like we're thinking about with the parrot. But they don't make us Christians. If there's anybody here today who's not a Christian, and you think by actually doing the same thing as the other people do, that makes you a Christian, that's not what it means to be a Christian. In the first instance, Christianity is not so much what you do as what you are. And the people to whom Peter had been preaching, they weren't outright unbelievers. They weren't outright infidels. They were sort of church attenders. That's why they were there in Jerusalem from all around the Roman Empire. A few weeks ago, my wife and I went to a village called Lech in Austria. Anybody been there? Anybody at all been there? And it's a sort of, it's a strange place. It's the Mecca for skiing. I didn't know that because I know nothing about skiing except what I see in the Winter Olympics. Apart from that, I know nothing about skiing. And so we get to this place called Lech, where there are only about, 1,500 inhabitants. And apparently, it was asleep when we got there because the skiing season isn't open. But in the season for skiing, the place fills up. There's about 8,000 beds in this place. And is suddenly crawling with all these people who go skiing. Royalty and big personalities from all around the world descend on this little village. And Jerusalem was a bit like that. Not that they did skiing there, but for the feast of the Passover, all the way to Pentecost often, the Jews, the faithful Jews in the outward sense, the Orthodox Jews, they would descend on Jerusalem and they'd stay there often. Some would just go for the feast and go home again, but if they'd come from a long way, they'd stay there from Passover to Pentecost. And the population of Jerusalem would swell for that period. And so Peter was preaching to people who were sort of attenders. They were there in the temple and in the precincts day after day. Many of them had actually heard Jesus Christ himself speaking a few weeks before. They'd listened to him, actually, with great eagerness. Because you turn back to the Gospels and you find that those people who were listening to Jesus preaching in the temple, they were so eager that the Pharisees found their arm twisted at that point, and the priests to do something. They didn't want to do it at the feast, they said, but the enthusiasm of all the visitors for listening to this man Jesus preaching with this authority, they listened, but you know, they weren't saved. They listened to him eagerly, but they weren't saved. Within a few days, doubtless some of those who were listening eagerly, even putting down palm branches in the road, maybe some of them, I don't know which particular individuals, but many of those who were enthusiastically listening were wanting him to be put to death, or were at least indifferent to him being put to death. And it shows us that you can just actually be right there in the physical presence of Jesus Christ with all the other people who are listening to him, and you can be unaffected. And how serious and how frightening is that? That you could have been sort of listening with some sort of eagerness to God speaking to you, Jesus speaking to you, God speaking to you when the preacher's preaching, and then not be saved. On this occasion, of course, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And these people now experiencing something more than just the physical presence of Christ, they take up Peter's promise, call on the name of the Lord, and they're saved. They're converted. Are you a convert? Just to sort of, before we get into the verse, just to think of what is a convert? What are the features of converts? If coming to these meetings, if going through things like breaking of bread and prayers and participating in fellowship activities doesn't make you a Christian, it doesn't convert you, what is a convert? Well, verse 37 that we read together, it gives us some indication of what a convert is. It says, when they heard this, the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And that word means they were pierced through thoroughly, agitated violently, the Greek could be taken to mean. In other words, they didn't just have a mild interest in what Peter was talking about. It got to them. Perhaps some of them, you know, they physically felt palpitations when they felt their guilt by association of approving the death of Jesus. And this word now has a powerful impact on them. It profoundly stirs and moves and convicts. Now, does God's word do that to you? Has it ever done that to you? Do the truths of God's mercy and his wrath, his grace and his judgment, do you find them stirring when they're being preached? Do they pierce you? Do they move you? Because you know, even if they don't now, they will on the last day. And how can you not be stirred to think of Jesus, the Lord of glory, and the friend of sinners, that man who went around doing good to friend and enemy alike, being put to death? How can you not be stirred to think of the hatred that people directed towards him, and that in some way you are associated with that by being born into this world as a sinner? And yet you are able now to hear this message. If you've never heard it before, or if you've never listened before, you've heard that chapter be read, you've heard how those people responded. Have you been cut to the heart? Have you responded to that promise? How will you answer God when he says to you on the day of judgment, weren't you moved by my word when you heard it on that day, and by the offer of mercy that was read out to you? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, converts, there are people who are cut to the heart. There are also people who repent. Verse 38, Peter says, repent. Because they said, what should we do? It didn't just stop there. They weren't just cut to the heart. He said to them, repent. And that means to think differently, to reconsider. Reconsider what you have made up your minds about, you people, about Jesus Christ, he's saying to them. They really thought he was ultimately inconsequential if they didn't actually physically hate him. Certainly they hadn't considered him someone to take seriously enough to love and trust and obey above all things else. But they think differently now. And we know they think differently because they speak differently. And is that true of you? And maybe we have to ask ourselves, has there been a change in how you feel about Jesus Christ? Now, some people, you meet them and you talk to them about the gospel and you can feel the hatred and hear the hatred. And there are some people, they're just indifferent. But it doesn't really make it, ultimately, in God's eyes, that much difference whether it's just indifference or outright hatred. You need to change your mind about Jesus Christ. You need to be moved from being either full of hatred or indifference and hard-heartedness to being moved by his love. And if you call yourself a Christian today, it's worth those of us who do to ask ourselves, have other people seen this change in us? Can they see that there's been a transformation in you and that you think differently about Jesus? Can you see this change in your life? Can you see there's been a change of direction and your life is now directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ? I know some people, they race around town, they like to do handbrake turns in the car parks and things like that, don't they? Immediately. And then you have out there big ships that they take miles to turn around. But it doesn't matter whether you've taken miles to turn around or whether it's been a very sharp turn. When my wife was saved, it was over in a matter of moments. It was a handbrake turn. When I was saved, it was like the ship turning around, and it sort of seemed to take miles and miles. But either way, you've changed your thinking and the direction of your life away from Christ toward Christ. Has that happened to you? And then converts are those who receive God's word, verse 41, just before the verse we're meant to be looking at. They accepted his message and responded, calling on the word, the name of the Lord. Previously, they'd been opposed to God's word, and they picked at Jesus' teaching. They'd heard it eagerly, and then they'd heard bits they didn't like, and they started picking at it. If you're always picking when you hear God's word read and preached and people talk to you about it, that's not a good sign. It's okay to have questions. That's healthy. But if you've always got a bone to pick with God about his word, if you're always in conflict with what the preacher's saying, that's dangerous. It makes me think of someone who's maybe been in rebellion against an authority, against a government, a tough government, a bit like you see going on in Syria. But and they're fighting against this authority, and their cause is hopeless, and that authority, that king, that president, that general offers them peace, and he says, if you just lay down your arms now, he sends them a written invitation, and just stop, the past will be forgotten, and you will be reinstated. And you can imagine this rebel, he's picking over the terms of the agreement, when he's lost, and he's criticizing the grammar of the person who sent him this offer of mercy. You'd say, forget all that, just say yes. Just accept it. Do you receive God's word like that? Or do you pick at it? Are you grateful? And do you say, thank you, Lord, that you've spoken to me? I've heard the promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm calling. And then converts are people who are baptized. Baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will say to me, well, baptism's not conversion, is it? No, it's not. And some people will say to me, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, was he? No, he wasn't. He was in paradise with Jesus that same day. But, you know, I'm sure if he'd been able to get down off the cross, he would have been baptized. Have you been baptized? if you call yourself a Christian, if you say that you've been pierced in your heart by God's word and that you've repented and changed the direction of your life and that you receive his word, have you been baptized? Because that's what Jesus says. And that's what Peter reinforces. Repent and be baptized. It's troubling when people stumble over this bit. It makes you wonder if they really do know what it is to be cut to the heart and repentant and receive God's word if they can't do that bit. Being baptized is like signing the agreement. There's the agreement. There are the terms of mercy. Sign here. And baptism is like signing here. Yes, I'm saying yes, I accept that mercy. I accept that mercy in Jesus Christ. And my signature is seen in that I am baptized. Have you been baptized? You won't be able to say, will you, on the last day to the Lord Jesus, well, I didn't think it was that important. And the thief went on the cross. He wasn't baptized. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus on the last day? So if you haven't been baptized and you are a Christian, you need to be baptized. And just as if you haven't got the message of those first verses, notice what Peter says. Save yourself from this crooked generation. He's not saying you can do it instead of Jesus. He's saying, take this offer of mercy. It's like someone throwing out life belts. And you saying, I'm not going to be saved by that life belt unless it lands right over my head. You'd grab it, wouldn't you? Grab it. Grab hold of the mercy that's offered in Jesus Christ. But then once we have done that, verse 41 kicks in. Then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They were earnest about this. They were constant and diligent. They gave themselves continuously, strong towards it. Now, can you see from that the whole idea in this verse and in this passage is that these people were willing to do these things? There was a willing commitment. It doesn't say one, and the apostles made a list of the 3,000 converts, and they got round to them all and told them they must do all these things or else. And that they marched them to the meetings. There was a willing involvement. There was a devotedness. Because these activities now meant something. They weren't just doing them as a thing to be done in themselves. They meant something. And there was a personal determination to be involved. To sacrifice themselves. There was an inner motivation. Do you know that inner motivation? Is God communicated the truth to you in such a way as the Holy Spirit at work in you in such a way, because when the Holy Spirit worked, he didn't take over in the sense that you no longer do anything. Somehow he renovates your own motivation. Has that happened to you? Has the Spirit cut them to the heart when Peter was preaching, he inclined them to commitment and to discipleship? Ezekiel chapter 37 verses 26 and 7 says this: I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you, move you, NIV, to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. When the Spirit moves, there's personal inner motivation. If our motivation is essentially outward because of what so-and-so might think, dad, mum, the elders, and my friends who seem holier than me. If that's the motivation, that's not inner motivation. We can hardly be said to be devoting ourselves. Now, as parents, you'll experience this with your children. You may put in place a framework of a loving and a disciplined environment in your home and provide instruction for your children and training and example, but you can't actually motivate themselves to personal commitment in their education, in their commitment to involvement in family life and tasks in family life and things like that. Sometimes motivating children and even adults can be like pushing water uphill. Isn't that right? Yeah. I remember what it was like when my parents used to get me to do the wiping up in the days when there weren't dishwashers. And I'd grab a whole stack of plates and I'd wipe the top of the top one and the bottom of the bottom one and shove them all in the cupboard. Because I didn't have the motivation to serve in my home. I did it sort of outwardly. Yeah, do it. So I sort of did it. But there wasn't the involvement. I'm not saying there should be no discipline in families and no expectation of commitment from church members. There should be. But really, we should be self-motivated if we're in tune with God's Spirit. It's vital, therefore, to win the heart and mind. That's what God is doing through His gospel. And if your fulfillment of these activities in verse 41 isn't from personal motivation, well, you won't keep going very long because it won't mean much to you. But you know, we can motivate ourselves. We can motivate ourselves to do things that we didn't think were very important and actually find we enjoy them. A lot of us maybe don't like getting up early. We can do what's important to us. And when we were going off to Lek, I made sure we got to the airport on time, even though it was a very early start. And sometimes when I know things are very important at work and maybe my bonus is dependent upon it or whatever it is, I'll be there even if I'm feeling rather sick and tired and stressed by it. We can motivate ourselves to do things, can't we? We do it in the natural realm. And we deal with our own motivation. And we should do that as Christians. Suddenly inner motivation can be there, can't there? You're languishing on the sofa at home and you know that there's that garden beckoning you. You don't want to be out there working in it. And you're nodding off. Or your husband or your wife says, can you make me a drink or can you do this or do that? And then you turn on the telly and it's the Olympics and suddenly you're galvanized. Yes. You know that? You've found the motivation and the sleep's gone. Where's the inner commitment? That bit, the devoting themselves, that stands out to me at the moment in these verses, in this verse. It just seems to be, we've got to get hold of that before we start looking at these activities. We can all do what's important to us. And these disciples evidenced that with their involvement in the church activities, involving themselves in church life, in discipleship. And people around could see that these things were important to them. When your fellow Christians look at you, it's worth every one of us asking ourselves this question. When they look at you, do they see you as devoted to the church life for Jesus' sake? When your non-Christian friends or family look at you, do they see that? If they were writing about you, could they say, and he and she devoted themselves? They devote themselves to that. We could stand back and look at ourselves and ask ourselves that question. Are you self-motivated in that right sense, spirit-motivated, rather than just external pressures of what other people think? Now, we are to exhort one another daily, but even that is only to produce inward motivation, not mere compliance and conformity. So does your involvement in the life and activities of the church fit with this phrase? They devoted themselves. Do others sense your zeal and commitment, your appetite for God's word? I used to help work on my uncle's farm when I was much younger, and there was no doubt about the appetite of the pigs for their meal. They were there, their trotters were up over the bars and their chops were slobbering and they were squealing in anticipation. Is there some anticipation for God's word being taught to you? So let's see now, just comment briefly on these four aspects of their outward involvement. Inner commitment, outward involvement are the two things to note then. And the outward involvement, first of all, involves the apostles' teaching or doctrine. Not the body of doctrine, not the basis of faith, but what they taught about Jesus and about God's word. John Stott says, the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem. That day its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten, and they were eager pupils. Sometimes as parents we get very concerned about our children's education. Not that all children need to be academics and university students, I'm not saying that, but we should all have an appetite for learning. There should be a seriousness about learning in preparation for a chosen walk in life. We would be worried if our children show no interest in learning, if they skip school, if they switch off. We desire to see that appetite. From the earliest days, we try to stimulate that. And we're excited as parents if we see that eagerness in our children and children enjoying their lessons. It's encouraging to see older people eager to learn too, with an appetite for knowledge. And when you become God's child, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, one evidence of that is that you're eager to learn from God's word. This is a very rich word. We read many passages over and over again, and yet God comes to speak to us with freshness and newness from the same passage, and you see things you never saw before, didn't you? And they speak to you in a different way because where you are in your life. And there should be an eagerness to learn from this truth, this great treasure. Not doctrine for its own sake. Not as a fan of a particular leader or preacher, but as a key to developing your relationship with God and your fellow Christians. It equips you for the Christian life. If you don't need teaching, then maybe you should ask yourself if you're living the Christian life. Are you devoted? Are you strong? Are you zealous toward Spirit-empowered preaching? And then he talks about fellowship. Next, they devoted themselves to fellowship, sharing, associating as partners in this thing. Matthew Henry says, wherever you saw one disciple, you would see more. Like birds of a feather. There's certain birds, you always see them together, especially in the winter. I expect you'll see birds out on the estuary all together. We see the field ferrets. They come to the fields at the back of the house, and they're all together. There should be a togetherness about Christians. Christian discipleship, unless God has ordained a pathway of solitary confinement because of our testimony, is never worked out in isolation. It finds expression in all sorts of ways, in meeting together like this. And the Christian who says they can just as well worship God at home or in a field or something like that, it doesn't fit in with what God's word says, what these first converts did, and what Luke says about them. Luke doesn't envisage oncers either. Now, I'm not saying the New Testament church met every Sunday at 11 and 6:30. And I'm not saying that the quality of our commitment is necessarily measured by the number of meetings we attend or that they attend it. But if you're indifferent to the fellowship of God's people, and it's as much as you can do is to drag yourself out just on a Sunday morning, when the Lord is especially with the two or even three who meet in his name only, let alone more like you've got here today, then there's something wrong. And then there's doing together, acts of service. Service to God, service to one another. You know, even the world does team building. And as Christians, we should be a team of those who are working together, whether it's working for a church activity, for outreach, for a function, whether it's working together to help someone in their garden who's struggling with it within your congregation or your associates. Should be doing together. Then there should be talking together, especially about the Lord. In our Christian experience, Malachi 3:16 sums up for me a picture of God doing this to his ear, listening. It says the Lord listened to those who feared him and spake together often about their experience of God. Do you do that? Or is it just polite chit-chat and you're embarrassed to talk about these things? that weren't close Christians here in Acts chapter 2. Can you imagine these Christians being so much in each other's company and yet not pouring out their hearts in deepest fellowship to one another because of the things they shared in Jesus Christ? The excitement that was experienced yesterday at the Olympics and Hyde Park, the excitement that you see after great sport events and people talking to each other about what they've just experienced as they've seen those things. Do you talk to one another, do we, about what we experience of God in His Word and in His church? And then there's the breaking of bread. How easily that can become just a formal ceremony. I don't even like the word sacrament because for me it sort of has connotations of almost a ritual one does. Now I know the Lord commanded us to do it, but surely it's meant to be vital and passionate. A moving remembrance of our Lord and our Savior and our friend, His suffering and His death for us and His resurrection power. And perhaps we don't always have to do it the same way, so that it has some freshness and vitality. There should be some eagerness about that, some reality, some delight. When you remember an earthly friend, perhaps someone that you were really close to, a relative, a friend, and they've long gone, and just to remember them sometimes and talk about them moves you perhaps even to tears. Maybe you know that. Don't you know something of that when you come to the Lord's table? Shouldn't we seek that? And then there are the prayers. These disciples evidence their discipleship by praying together and being eager to do so. No doubt these apostles have remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I can't imagine that they didn't pass that on to their fellow Christians, these new converts. They prayed together. Now, I've never been here for a midweek meeting when you get together for prayer. But is it something that you'll get there for? Because it's important. I remember this man back in Chippenham that my dad knew when he was a boy. And he was a man called Mr. Champion. And when he was converted, he said, I used to run to the prayer meeting. He was eager to be there. Not because you're just saying words parrot fashion and you've got to be there because other people are going to comment on it. If you're not, because it's vital. God hears and answers prayer. He receives worship in prayer and thanksgiving. He responds amazingly to us when we pray. It unites our hearts when we pray together. Do you organize your life so that you are there at the prayer meeting wherever, whenever you can? And if your shifts don't allow you to be there on a Wednesday evening, are you here on a Sunday morning? Because it's important. Not because anybody's standing over you and ticking a box, but because it's important. And if not, why not? Why isn't it that important? Are you involved? These disciples were involved. I can't imagine these Christians, these disciples, being embarrassed about praying together. It's the first view you have of the church back in Acts chapter 1, even before the Holy Spirit's poured out. And there they are praying together. And you see it again and again in this book. Public prayer. Disciples want to be involved in public prayer. It's part and parcel of our relationships when we pray together. And it shouldn't even be left, even when we meet socially. We should feel delighted and eager to pray together. Well, we've thought about these things, the inner commitment and the outward involvement. And are these characteristics yours? Each one of us should ask ourselves that question. Are they mine? Are you devoting yourself to them? Have you been converted in the first place? So they mean something to you. Have you responded to Christ in repentance and faith and committed discipleship? Do you hear His voice calling you? And if you're a Christian, calling you on and on to be devoted to these things? Or are you someone who's giving the leaders of this congregation calls for concern? Let's not be like that.